Thank you, Brendan. Good morning, everyone. So as Brendan said, my name is Mark. I'm also one of the pastors on staff here. And as many of you know, I was away on sabbatical from May to August, and it's really taken me almost the last month and a half just to get caught up on all that I missed over those months. And I feel like I'm still catching up, but I wanted to take a couple minutes and share a brief announcement of some things that have been taking place within our worship ministry. As you know, beginning last March, our worship pastor, Alana, was given a six-month leave of absence. But at the end of July, she made a decision not to return to our team. And as a staff team, and I know many of us in the congregation, we were really sad when Alana made that decision. But we sensed that God's hand was in that decision-making. And in the interim, Dana Evanow, who was leading from piano this morning, has stepped in and served us with passion and with great skill. And I'm just so thankful for her willingness to serve us over the past 7 months. At the beginning of August, while I was still away, Pastor Marty began a search process in order to look for and to hire a permanent worship pastor. And as soon as our job description went out, we began to receive a number of resumes, and Marty and others began to screen all those resumes in my absence. When I got back, our search committee came together that was comprised of one of our elders, myself, Marty, and a couple of our volunteers in the worship ministry. And just a few weeks ago, our search committee, Marty and I, a selection of our staff team, and our elders met with one particular candidate, put them through a whole host of interviews, and all of these meetings resulted in us extending a formal job offer to a man by the name of Paul Lee. And so I think his beautiful picture is on the screen behind me here. And so I'm pleased to report that Paul has accepted our call to be our new worship pastor. And just a moment, I'm going to bring him up and we're going to have a chance to pray for him. But let me tell you a little bit about Paul. Paul is a self-described third culture kid. While he was raised in the United States, he was born to Korean immigrants. And at the age of 13, Paul's parents discerned a full-time call to missionary work. And so they picked up the family and they made their way to Kenya, where they're still at to this day, involved in missionary work. After Paul graduated from high school in Nairobi, God led him back to the United States. He went to Chicago and did a BA at Moody Bible Institute. And from there, he went to Dallas and he completed a graduate studies degree in Old Testament. Most recently, Paul has been working as a pastor in South Korea with the primary focus being worship ministry. And so his passions include things like worship and discipleship and mission. Paul sings and plays guitar and mandolin and loves writing and listening to all kinds of music. You're really, really going to learn to love Paul. Paul has already gone through the licensing process with our denomination, so that's all taken care of. But we're right in the middle right now of working with an immigration lawyer to get Paul a working visa so he can join our staff team and actually get paid for the things that he's going to be doing. And so I just want to encourage you to be praying with us that God would just expedite the whole process for our sake and for Paul's. Likely he's going to be volunteering within our worship ministry before he's actually getting paid for the work he's doing. But at this time, I want to invite Paul to come on up. And as he comes up, let's welcome Paul. So because Paul's shoulders are only so broad, and there's not room for all of you to put a hand on his shoulder and pray a prayer blessing for him, I just want to invite you just to extend a hand. And in doing so, what we're really doing is we're asking God to bless Paul and us through Paul. And in a very special way, we're setting Paul apart. We're consecrating him for his work in our midst. So let's lift our hearts to the Lord Jesus. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for Paul and his parents, his family, for all that you've done from the moment he was conceived until today. And we marvel, Lord, at how you can pick up a Korean family, bring them to the United States, and then send them over to Kenya, and then send a son back to the United States, and then to Korea, and now finally to here. Lord, only you could write a plan such as this. And we marvel at your beauty, at your creativity, and at your desire to bless Paul and us. So even now, Father, we set Paul apart for this work that you've called him to, and we ask for the endowment of your Holy Spirit, that you would touch his mind, that you would touch his heart, that you would fill his whole physical frame, and that he would have all that he needs to bring glory and honor to you and to serve us, your people. I pray, Father, already that you'd be going ahead of him and that you would be making our hearts open to receive him, to work with him, to be discipled by him. And Lord, we pray that this partnership would result in your name receiving much glory and Lord, us being brought closer and closer and closer in our intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these things we pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. Bless you, Paul. In a few weeks' time, Dana's formal role as leading our worship ministry is going to come to a close, and we're going to take some time in a service then to pray for her, to bless her and consecrate her for what God has in store for her next. So we can look forward to that. Now for the sermon. Every day, every one of us is faced with all kinds of choices. I was online just this week, and I read a study that was done by Cornell University that states that the average... We have preteen students still here, don't we? And unless you really want to hear all I'm about to say... Yeah, no, I heard that strong no. Okay. So grade 5, 6s, and 7s, why don't you make your way out? There's no hurt in my heart, I promise you. I promise you. I came across a study done by Cornell University, and it states that the average adult makes more than 70 decisions every day. In fact, we make about 12 decisions before 9 a.m. in the morning. And if any of you really like your sleep and have grown very fond of your snooze button, then some of you make 3 or 4 decisions before you even get out of bed every morning. Think about what happens the moment we enter a grocery store. There's a decision-making workout standing right in front of us. Are we going to go with the basket or are we going to choose the buggy? Is this a big shop or is it a small shop? When we get to the produce aisle, we're making a decision between organic or non-organic, vegetables or fruit, or both. If we make our way down aisle 7, hoping to find some crackers, our eyes light upon the myriad of choices in front of us. Gluten-free, fat-free, low sodium, regular sodium, whole wheat, whole grain, and this doesn't even take into account the price point, the nutritional content, the quantity, flavor, and on it goes. Now, all of the decisions I've been talking about thus far are simple decisions. The kind of crackers that you're going to pick up at Superstore may shape your waistline, but it's not going to shape who you become. By contrast, there's a host of other decisions that have a profound effect on who we are and how we experience all of life. Now, I was blessed to grow up within a large extended family that were relatively close geographically. Uncles, aunts, tons of cousins, all close by. I was doubly blessed to have both sets of grandparents alive and close by. And as an adult, now looking back on my interaction with my grandparents, I now understand and appreciate my grandparents' story. But as a young boy, all I knew is what I experienced when I was in their presence. Now, my dad's parents were delightful. They were kind and loving. Whenever I was with them, I felt safe. I felt happy. I felt secure. My mom's parents were less delightful. Now, it's not that they were unkind or unloving, but they were always upset about one thing or another. To them, life was always unfair. Always. There was always something to complain about. There was always someone who had snubbed them or slighted them. Someone who had it better than they did, but somehow were less deserving than they were. And so whenever I was with my mom's parents, I was always on edge. I never felt safe. I never wanted to be the focus of their attention because my fear was that I would be the focus of their anger. It was simply safer to be out of sight and out of earshot. Now, what's interesting is as I got older and I began to understand both sets of grandparents' stories, my dad's parents actually had it way, way harder in life than my mom's parents. They immigrated from Russia. They had nothing. They didn't speak the language. They lived significant portions of their life right on the brink of poverty. But they lived with such joy and gratitude, you would have never guessed the life circumstances they came from. My mom's parents had a much easier pathway through life, but you wouldn't know it by their attitude and the way they interacted with the world around them. So what was it that made the difference? Choices. Their pathways diverged on the basis of the choices they made. Now, I've shared a simple story from my own family. You could no doubt share all kinds of examples from yours or from your friendship circle. Choices that led people down the path to full-blown addiction. Or choices that led to disharmony at work and eventually the loss of a job. Or choices that led to a breakdown in physical, emotional, or relational health. In a cause and effect universe, there is a power in our choices. And when we choose, our choices exercise a kind of power over us. The freedom to choose is both the privilege and the price of being human. With freedom comes the responsibility to bear the consequences of the choices we make. One scholar writes, "Choosing and habit forming are things we all know about. Humans are so created that the choices they make contribute to forming character, and character thus formed promotes the making of similar choices in the future. Sometimes it takes a very long series of choices to produce a fixed habit. Sometimes one choice is enough. What none of us knows is when the point of no return will be reached." This morning, we're going to turn our attention once again to the book of Exodus and to God's mighty acts of judgment. All told, 10 different mighty acts or plagues were visited upon Egypt. And their king, Pharaoh, chose freely, repeatedly, to stand against God's plans. And in so doing, his heart, with every choice, became increasingly hard to God. And in the end, Pharaoh brought suffering upon himself, upon his people, and the entire land of Egypt. So I want to invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to Exodus chapter 7. We're going to begin the story in chapter 1. And this story continues really up until the end of chapter 12, but I'm going to sort of cap it right at the end of chapter 10. Now, this is a lengthy section. There's no possible way I can read the whole story and comment on all of it in a single 30-minute sermon. And so what I'm going to do is be very selective about what I draw attention to and what I pass over. Along the way, I'm intending to make a number of key observations, and I want to answer two questions that are inherent in the text. So as I begin, let me invite you just to follow along. I'm going to read Exodus chapter 7, verses 2 to 5, and then verses 8 to 13. God says to Moses, before Moses is sent to Pharaoh, "You are to say everything I command you and your brother." Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it." Verse 8. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Perform a miracle,' then say to Aaron, 'Take your staff, throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake.' So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same things by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said." My first observation has to do with the nature and the purpose of the plagues. As we read in Exodus 7, Pharaoh's heart was already cold to God's purposes. He'd already determined that he was going to refuse to let God's people go. And so we're told that the plagues function as signs and wonders. They legitimate that God is actually God, and he actually means what he says. Each of the plagues reveals God's power. As Pharaoh refuses God's request, the plagues function as mighty acts of judgment. They force Pharaoh to acknowledge that there was one who is greater than he. Later on in the text, when we get to Exodus 12 and verse 12, God further describes the plagues as judgment against the gods of Egypt. And I'm going to come back to this idea in just a little while. Observation number two. The text I've just read takes place before any of the plagues are set upon Egypt. And yet, in this encounter between Moses and Pharaoh, we see all the main elements that we're going to see in each successive encounter, with each successive plague. Text tells us that when Aaron's staff was thrown onto the ground, it became a snake. And as I explained a few weeks ago, this was metaphorically a direct challenge to Pharaoh's power. Every king of Egypt wore a crown, and fixed on the front of that crown was a cobra, a symbol of Pharaoh's might, power, deadly force. And we're told that with Aaron, the miracle of Aaron's staff, Pharaoh called over his magicians and sorcerers, and they were able to replicate the same feat. Their staffs also became snakes, but Aaron's staff swallowed their snakes whole. It was a sign. God demonstrated his power, and Pharaoh chose to resist the obvious conclusion that he was utterly and completely outmatched. But instead of surrendering to God and his purposes, he clenched his fists and he prepared to fight. With each plague, as you make your way through, what you see is Egypt and Pharaoh brought to their knees until they cry out to God. God lifts the plague. But as soon as God lifted each plague, Pharaoh got up from the mat, clenched his fists, and prepared to fight again. Now, as I offer a third observation, I want to remind you that when we're dealing with Exodus, we are dealing with history, but it's history of a particular sort. It's a theological history. In other words, we're dealing with God's relationship to the world as evidenced within the events of history. And as such, there's always a lot more going on than meets the eye. You could look at these encounters between Moses and Pharaoh and conclude that the two main characters and the two main combatants in the story are actually Moses and Pharaoh. All of you who have ever seen a boxing event on TV, you know how it works. You have the ring announcer, and he says something like, "Ladies and gentlemen, welcome to the main event. Fighting out of the blue corner, we have the Hebrew slave turned prince turned shepherd, Moses the challenger. And fighting out of the red corner, we have the king of sting, the master of disaster, the undisputed champion of the world, Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Or something like that. It's one way to read the story. But when you actually get invested in what's happening here, you realize the two main combatants aren't Moses and Pharaoh. It's not even really God against Pharaoh. The confrontation is between Yahweh, the true God, and the gods of Egypt. Now, in the first plague, we read about it in Exodus 7, 14 to 24, we're told that the life-giving waters of the Nile were transformed by God into blood. Now, in the ancient Egyptian religion, Hapi was the patron god of the Nile. And the people of Egypt credited Hapi with providing Egypt with fish and birds and fertile land. All of life came from this one Egyptian god. But with a word from Yahweh, the true gods, the Nile became completely unable to sustain life. And the power of this so-called God was revealed for what it was, completely bankrupt. The second plague we read about in Exodus 8, verses 1 to 14. This time, at Yahweh's word, the Nile that wasn't producing any life now produces too much life, and it began to teem with frogs, and before long, frogs took over the whole kingdom of Egypt. It was overrun. One of Egypt's goddesses, Heket, she was known as the goddess of fertility. She was often depicted in their artwork with the head of a frog. But in this story, it's Yahweh, not Heket, who proves to be the Lord of life. On one level, the plagues were a confrontation between Yahweh and these gods of Egypt. Yahweh showed himself to be utterly and completely superior. And that leads to the first question that I want to answer for you this morning. What does the Bible actually have to say about the gods? Doesn't the Bible teach that there's actually just one God? So while the Bible does teach that there's only one God, eternal and uncreated, it also recognizes that there are other spiritual beings at work in this world, beings created by God who are worshipped as gods by people in other religions. And as the plague narratives reveal, these spiritual beings do have some power, albeit limited. If they didn't have any power, then Pharaoh's sorcerers and magicians would have been unable to replicate the miracles that required Yahweh to perform. So God transformed water into blood, and we're told in the first plague narrative that the magicians replicated the feat. They too transformed water into blood. In the second plague, God brought forth frogs from the Nile. We're told that the sorcerers were able to do the same. But I want you to notice the limitation of their power. The sorcerers were able to produce blood and frogs, but in doing so, they made things worse for the people of Egypt. But what they couldn't do was undo what God had done. They could replicate these first few plagues, but they couldn't remove them. In Exodus 8 and verse 8, Pharaoh is reduced to begging Moses to ask God to relieve Egypt from this plague of frogs. Now, by the time we get to the third plague, the sorcerers have reached the end of their power. Listen to these words taken from Exodus 8, verse 17 to 19. When Aaron stretched out his hand with the staff and struck the dust of the ground, gnats came on people and animals. All the dust throughout the land of Egypt became gnats. But when the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they could not. Since the gnats were on people and animals everywhere, the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said. The sorcerer's admission, "This is the finger of God," points to an important spiritual truth. There is no dualism in the universe. There are many spirits in this world, and they do have a kind of power, but their power is not equal and opposite to God. It's limited. There's one God, one sovereign Lord who is over all. And this Lord is good. He is loving. He's with us and for us. And so we can say, "Of whom shall we be afraid?" I want to get back to the observations. In each of the plagues, we see God visiting a plague upon Egypt. Pharaoh finally admits that he can't do anything to remove the plague. He cries out to Moses, who in turn cries out to God, and the plague lifts. But as soon as the plague lifts and the trouble is gone, he hardens his heart again and refuses to do what God has asked. Now, I'm going to come back to this idea of his hard heart as I answer question two, but for now, I want to offer this fourth observation. We tend, just like Pharaoh, to turn to God when we need him, and we ignore him when it's most convenient. In the face of difficulty, uncertainty, or pain, many of us undergo a kind of mini reconversion. We find our faith again. We cry out to God for help, for rescue, for wisdom, for strength. But the moment God responds to our needs, the moment the crisis has passed, many of us become prayerless. And for all intents and purposes, we become practical atheists, self-reliant, self-directed, self-focused. How quickly we forget God. Observation number five. As the plagues go along, they progress in severity. What was maybe at the beginning more of a major annoyance all of a sudden began to cost them physically, economically. But as the plagues progressed, God made a distinction between Israel and Egypt. Beginning with the fourth plague, the plague of flies, God spares Israel but afflicts Egypt. In Exodus 8, verses 20 to 24, this is what we read. The Lord said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go so that they may worship me. But if you do not let my people go, Pharaoh, I will send swarms of flies on you and your officials, on your people, and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians will be full of flies. Even the ground will be covered with them. But on that day, I will deal differently with the land of Goshen, where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. I will make a distinction between my people and your people. This sign will occur tomorrow." Now, from this do we conclude that God really likes Israelites, but really doesn't like Egyptians? I would suggest that's the wrong conclusion. What God was demonstrating, he talks about my people and your people. He's demonstrating that he has the power to protect his people, but neither Egypt's gods nor her king had any such power to protect their people. Pharaoh's refusal to bend to the will of God meant that Egypt would pay the price for his pride. This time I want to try and answer a question that is inherent in this text, probably one that many of you have thought about, and if you've read through this narrative, you've certainly picked it up. As the plague narratives continue, we are given a window into what is happening in and to Pharaoh's heart. Over the course of Exodus 7 through 11, we read at times that when confronted by God, that Pharaoh's heart became hard. At other times in the text, we read that Pharaoh hardened his heart. He made a choice. At other times, we read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And I think the first two, his heart becoming hard and him choosing to harden his heart, we understand. But the third descriptor casts a bit of a shadow on God, and it makes some of us wonder if there's something foul at play here. If God is all-powerful, and if he hardened Pharaoh's heart, in other words, if he made it impossible for Pharaoh to turn and repent, then is God just in punishing Pharaoh for something he had no choice about? Is that fair? Is it just? Did Pharaoh have a real choice, or did God program him in advance to rebel? Did Pharaoh have the freedom to choose for or against God? Do any of us have that freedom? This, of course, begs the larger question about the nature of sovereignty and free will. What is it that the Bible has to say? When we talk about sovereignty and free will, what we're really talking about is God's freedom and our freedom. And what we want to know is, what is God free to do and what are we free to do? So I want to begin with God. Is God's freedom greater than ours? Most certainly. He's God and we aren't. As creator, God's freedom includes the power to direct all of human history towards his ultimate purposes. Now, by comparison, we're created beings living in his world, and as such, our comprehension of God's purposes and our freedom is appropriately limited. Another sub-question. Now, if our human freedom is limited, is God's freedom unlimited? Or put another way, is God completely free to do what he wants? And again, the answer is yes. God is free to do what he wants, but of course, there's all kinds of things that God doesn't want to do and would never want to do. For example, God doesn't want to be kind and loving one day and cruel and manipulative the next. God doesn't want to make a promise and then go back on his promise and be unfaithful to his word. While God is free to do what he wants, his freedom functions in alignment with his character. If you like, his freedom to choose is limited to what is holy, righteous, and good. Now, on this subject of God's freedom and ours, some Christians are convinced that if we're going to take a high view of God's sovereignty, his freedom, it requires that God predetermine everything, meaning that God has rendered certain everything that happens in this world, every choice of every person, everywhere. In this kind of scenario, God has predetermined each choice, and more, he has pre-programmed humanity. He has pre-programmed people to make the decisions he's determined in advance that they need to make. But unfortunately, as I see it, this kind of theology leaves us wanting for real freedom to choose, and much worse, it makes God the author of all the evil in the world. Think about it. If God has pre-programmed you to drink way too much on a Friday night and to get in a car and drive way too fast, who's ultimately responsible for the fatality that's caused? If you don't have a choice, is it not God? The only way that we or human beings can be held responsible is if we have some measure of freedom to choose. Now, consider the implications of a reality where there is no choice for human beings. It would mean that from eternity past, God looked forward across the centuries and predetermined every choice. He's decided that you are going to cheat on your spouse, that you are going to become addicted to drugs, you don't have a choice, and you, sorry to say, are going to live a life of miserable, bitter, lonely anger. And the question we're left to ask is this God? Does this actually square up with what God has revealed about Himself in the Scripture? Now, all Christians have always believed that nothing happens in this world apart from God's permission. But if everything that happens has been rendered certain and planned by God in advance, then God and God alone is responsible for the evil that takes place. I believe that the Bible teaches limited human free choice or will, if for no other reason than it preserves human responsibility for the pain, evil, and death that we see at work in our world. Make no mistake, God is sovereign over everything, and nothing happens in this world apart from His permission, but not everything that happens is a part of His good pleasure and purpose. Many of the choices that people make every day grieve God's heart. He is not the author of evil. He is not. Pharaoh's example reminds us that in this cause and effect universe, there is a power in our choices. And the choices we make exert a kind of power over us. This freedom to choose is both the price and the privilege of being human. With freedom comes the responsibility to bear the consequences of what we decide. So, why would God allow human freedom knowing that humans would use their freedom to reject God and ultimately cause pain in this world? It's quite simple, actually. Love requires a choice. Love must have a choice. Apart from the freedom to choose God, there's no possibility of us ever really loving Him. If you pre-program a robot to give you a hug each morning, it's not the same as a human being who decides to live their life for your sake. Love requires choice. God loves us and He's invited us into relationship, but we are free to refuse Him. And wasn't this the case for Pharaoh? God repeatedly demonstrated His power before Pharaoh, inviting him to turn. But instead of surrendering himself to God's purposes, Pharaoh chose freely, repeatedly to stand against God's plans. Four times we're told that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Four times he refused God. And with each choice, the calcium built up in his heart. Each time, his heart became less willing, and I would say less able, to respond to God. I said this earlier, but choosing and habit forming are things we all know about. Sometimes it takes a very long series of choices to produce a fixed habit. Sometimes one choice is enough. But what none of us knows is when the point of no return will be reached. In the end, God simply affirmed Pharaoh's choice. This is what I think it means when it talks about God hardening his heart. He affirmed Pharaoh's choice, and in essence, he said, have it your way, Pharaoh. You've refused me again and again and again, and it's no longer possible for you to turn. While God doesn't force any of us to follow Him, our limited freedom doesn't hinder God's plans from coming to pass. In other words, if I choose to go against God, all of a sudden God doesn't say, well, what am I going to do now? I guess it's a stalemate. No. God's sovereignty still rules supreme. In Exodus 9:16, God said to Pharaoh, I've raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Pharaoh's refusal didn't stop God from rescuing his people. God has written contingencies into all of his plans that allow for our inadequacies, our failures, and yes, even our stubborn rebellion. But our limited freedom does not derail God's purposes, not ever. As I draw my sermon to a close this morning, I'm well aware that there is so much more I could say on this subject and many other things in these chapters. But what I want to do in these final moments is simply invite you to take a turn inward. And I've been praying this week that the Holy Spirit would give you eyes to see what's going on in your own posture before God. The story is told of a young child who was wild with energy. She was running around the house, chasing the cat, jumping off of furniture, tormenting her sibling, and her mom had it up to here. Repeatedly, the mother told the child to stop, but she wouldn't. And so finally, the mother took the daughter by the arm, sat her on the floor, and made her sit still. And that daughter crossed her arms. She looked up at her mother in defiance and said, "I may be sitting down on the inside, or on the outside, but on the inside I'm standing up." And that is a picture of so many of our hearts, or portions of our hearts. David Benner writes, "In each of us there lives a two-year-old with clenched fists, gritted teeth, and defiance blazing in his or her eyes. We only differ in terms of how much life this two-year-old still has." Now, most of us are actually quite sophisticated. The older we are, the better we get at disguising our defiance. But our willfulness frequently expresses itself in an attitude that can only be described as my way or no way. And this willing, stubborn pursuit of our plans over against God is one of the major barriers between us and God. We want God to bless us, but we tend to want His blessing on our own terms. And herein lies a principle of the Christian life. We must release in order to receive. It's the only way. So many of us have believed the lie that freedom equals independence. And the Bible offers a very different perspective. As we surrender ourselves to God, we find that He and He alone is the source of our freedom, peace, and joy. We find that there's no greater joy than knowing and living in the love of God, a love that endures in the face of all of our faults and failures. Pharaoh found out firsthand that refusing God can bring about all kinds of painful consequences. And my question for you is, are you really prepared to continue to resist God? If God is speaking, are you really prepared to say no? I want to invite all of you to stop resisting and turn to Him. Return to Him while you still can. While your heart is still soft. While your ears are still listening. While your spirit is still willing. Tomorrow may be too late. Your schedule may be too full. You may be distracted. Or the series of choices you are making might be hardening your heart to a place where it's just no longer possible. Against the backdrop of Pharaoh's stubborn heart, we actually see the heart of Jesus. The scriptures teach us that God the Son became man. He was born of Mary. And in His humanity, Jesus was like us in every way except in one very important regard. Jesus never refused the Father. In His freedom to choose, Jesus chose to listen. He chose to follow. He chose to obey. Jesus did what the first human beings, Adam and Eve, failed to do. He lived a life of perfect obedience. And because of His perfect obedience, His self-offering was a sacrifice acceptable in God's sight. Jesus chose the path that led to the cross. Dying for our sake was His choice. No one forced it upon Him. In John 10, 17 and following, Jesus said, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay my life down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up." Christ's perfect obedience culminated in His perfect sacrifice on the cross. And when we look to Jesus, we see the love of God, a love that freely, willingly chose suffering and death.
in order to reconcile us back to the Father. And this morning, Christ is present in our midst by the Holy Spirit. As we eat this bread and as we drink this cup of the Lord's table, we remember and we participate in the love of the Father demonstrated through Christ the Son and applied to us by the Holy Spirit. As you eat and drink this morning, turn your heart towards Him and give thanks for a love that envelops us all. This time I want to invite those who are going to be serving communion to come and to find their place. I'll also invite the worship team to come and lead us. If you've never received the Lord's Supper here before, you're going to stand in a queue, and as you come forward, you're going to be invited to tear off a piece of bread, to dip it in the cup, and then eat. So please stand.